Okay, everyone. Hello. This, as Rabbi Kelman said, this is what is it? It's the 24th today, and of June 2024, and this will be the last class we have before the break, summer break, and we'll still have I don't know if it's seven, eight, nine, whatever. We'll still have a good number of classes when we get back, but we'll stop at a good place. But before we begin, a couple of things. I thank a number of you who pointed out about this whole milk issue and Rav Schechter. What I said wasn't correct. It's not a matter of Chol V'Yisroel or not. That thank you for pointing this out. It's, I guess, if you have your own cows, it wouldn't be a problem. But they do some operation on the cows for health reasons, and that's is that regarded as a trefa or not? And that would apply whether it's Chol V'Yisroel or not, unless it's your own cow and you made sure they didn't do that. So Rabbi Bleich also has a long discussion of this. So thank you all for pointing that out. The next thing is of interest. If you recall, let me pull up my page here. For some reason, I can't see the screen that I want to see. Yes, it is. Here it is. Okay. Here it is. Remember, we spoke about Hatikva, not Hatikva, Hatikva. And we read the, I mentioned, and Nikki said she recalls even in Ramaz, after the State of Israel was declared, they were still singing it this way. Olo avda tikvatenu, Hatikva, Hanoshana. Or I should say, Olo avda tikvatenu atikva hanoshana. Or actually, Hatikva hanoshana. Maybe I don't know. Tikva hanoshana. I think they say noshana there, but I don't know. Nikki can tell us what they
Actually,
say.
it
Was
was
it?
Ir David. It was.
Oh, you had
It
Ir
had a whole
David. Okay.
different. It was even before the state. It was
Or
a.
before the state. And I'm thinking the ones I heard, it's Hatik, what's it? Odo Avda Tikvateinu, Hatikva Hanoshana. Yeah, so it's everything Mila'el. Okay, when I wrote my book on Rabbi Yaakov Weinberg, I missed an important point. And I thank Yosef Lifshitz of Jerusalem, who called my attention to this, just something he wrote on Rav Weinberg recently. I didn't know this old version. At least I'm sure I didn't know it. I think the first time I even knew about this when I heard the kids in Munkach, the people in Munkach singing that version. So why is this relevant? Because Rabbi Yaakov Weinberg has an essay in Sri Yesh, in Volume 4, about the issue of Mihu Yehudi. Who is a Jew? It includes his letter to Ben Gurion. Ben Gurion sent out this question: how do we, determine who's Jewish? Do we go by the halachic definition or not? Sent it out to many leading scholars and rabbis. And Rabbi Weinberg has an essay before that. And in the last paragraph of his essay, he speaks about, this important issue: are we going to remain a people connected to our historic tradition? Or are we going to break off, Chas V'Shalom, he said, the Hemshecha story, our historical tradition. And then he says, Od lo avda tikvateinu, hatikva hanoshana. He says, our hope is not yet gone, our old, the ancient hope. He says, a new generation will arise, we'll get spiritual regeneration, etc. He's quoting from Hatikva. And he's putting his own play on it. As Lifshitz points out, only someone who feels positive attitudes towards Zionism and the State of Israel would quote Hatikva, even if he then puts the stress, uses these words. What is that Tikva Noshana? Namely, Masorah. But a Haredi rabbi would never cite the words of Hatikva, even to make his own point. So that, I mean, I wrote about Rabbi Yaakov Weinberg's attitude towards the State of Israel at length, but this went right over my head because I didn't know when I wrote the book or the dissertation in 95, and then the book appears in 2000. Dissertation appears in 95. I didn't know that he was quoting the words of Atikva because I didn't know at that time that older version of Atikva. There's been a few different versions of Atikva. Nikki mentions one. There's another one. It took them a while before they got to the actual version that we know now. And finally, something that many of you found fascinating. In fact, one of you, Moshe from Lakewood, you were so shocked. I don't know if you believed it. You asked me for the sources. I gave it to you. You looked it up and you came back even more shocked. And that is, I spoke about this. I went off on a little bit of a tangent, the idea that place where a Baal Tshuva stands, even at Tzadik Gomer can't stand. And I mentioned this radical idea that you should sin in order to be able to repent. Let me elaborate on this a little bit just because people found it so interesting. This, you can find the details in this book by Mendel Pikars, B'Meitz Michat HaChassidut, in which he's speaking about the era before the rise of Hasidut, some of these strange ideas that were in the air, including Sabbatean ideas. But the people who he's quoting here were not Sabbatean, or some were Sabbatean, but the ones I'm interested in were not Sabbatean. So you asked me, Moshe, well, wait a second. How could you, quite apart from the strangeness of this idea to sin in order to repent, what about the fact that the Mishnah says explicitly, if you say, it says, one who says, I will sin and then I will repent, I will sin and I will repent, heaven does not provide him the opportunity to repent. How could you then say, I'm going to sin and then repent? And one of the Mechabrim, in the, I guess it's the 17th century, says, look what the Mishnah says. If you say, I will sin and I will repent, I will sin and repent, it's twice. But if you only say it once, echatav eshuv, that's a different story, because then you're only doing it to repent. But if you do it more than once, well, what's the point? You've already repented. And remember, the whole notion was that redemption will only come to the world if everyone fulfills all the mitzvos, and repentance is a mitzvah. Now, it's true, Moshe, you mentioned that the Gemara understands it differently. The Gemara says, what does it mean if you say, I will sin and I will repent, I will sin and I will repent? Why does it say it twice? And the Gemara says that it gives an explanation that because if you commit a transgression and repeat it, it's as if it's permitted to you. It doesn't bother you anymore. But fine, but the Mechabrim we're speaking about give a different understanding. And one of them is none other than one of the great Gedolim, Shmuel, Revaro Shmuel Kaidanover. Let me read you a little what he says. The chapter of is entitled Aveirat Tzorech Tshuva. And he begins his chapter by saying that this is one of the strangest things you find in the, actually, the 18th century, sorry, that Ahora'ah HaMechayevet Asiyat Aveirah B'Chavanat Tchila. That is the ruling that requires you to do an aveira, not because you want to fulfill some taiva, ella almanat lekayim tshuva, but in order that you do tshuva. And he says that this is Pikars explains how this is. Where do you get such an idea? One, tshuva is one of the 613 mitzvos. We know that the koach of tshuva, you can be metaken the olamot and bring the geula. And you can bring out the Nitzotzot Kedusha from the Klipot, etc. And third, tshuva is separate. It's different than any other mitzvot asay, positive commandments. Why? Because it requires you to sin ahead of time. So who would say such a thing? Well, like I said, the first one he cites here is Rav Aaron Shmuel Kaidanover, who's a posek, who's a mekubal. I mean, he's an important person. And he elaborates on this. I'll just, he's the one who says, it says twice that you'll sin and you'll repent. You'll sin and repent. Why? De'im chata adam b'fam rishona, efshar d'nocho lamar teirutz. If someone sinned one time, you can give an explanation. The kavana so haya latova. His reason for sinning was a good reason. Why? Kedeva kayim mitzvah saseh tshuva. His reason was to do tshuva. And he brings other examples of sources that cite this. In fact, there's an idea that's mentioned also among these Machaberim he cites. What does it mean that a Tzaddik Gomor can't stand with a Baal Tshuva? He says there's this idea that if you sin, the best form of tshuva is to be in the exact same situation where you sinned and overcome it. So therefore, you have people, and Pekar sees this, unlike Lyman. Lyman told me these are all theoretical, which I get, because who can actually say you've never sinned? That you have nothing to do tshuva for, and therefore you have to sin to do tshuva. I mean, everyone sins, but he sees it as real, and he says, and he quotes one of the authors here, the Sefer Rav Yevi. You can see all these on HebrewBooks.org and Otzer Chachma, who makes a distinction. A Baal Tshuva, if you sinned with a woman, then you're supposed to be alone with her again in order not to sin, and therefore you'll do tshuva. But a Tzaddik Gomor can't do that. Strange, strange stuff. We're gonna see these things repeated in Sabbateanism. And then he quotes a Sefer Shar HaMelech, where he says, he speaks about Aveiro Lishma, that this is that there's such a thing that it's so dangerous, this idea, even though it's like you're walking a tightrope, because an Aveira can lead you into more Aveirot. And the whole idea here is just to do the Aveira one time. And that's dangerous. But this, and then he explains, this author, there's a Machlokas in the Gemara. There's one opinion that says that if you repent, your sins become as if they're shkaga, and another says your sins become as zechuyos, as like a mitzvah that you fulfilled. So what's the difference? Listen to this. I mean, it's almost like you have to do kriya for hearing this, but this is a mechaber of a regular sefer, not a sabbatian. Tshuva, one who sins from the beginning in order to do tshuva, v'yiske l'madregas hatshuva, one who sins in order to be able to do tshuva, regarding that person, we say that his sins become like zechuyos. Aval ze shechata b'shvil taivas yetzer, but one who sins because of the yetzer hara, even if he does tshuva, his sins only become like, they're still sins. They're like shkaga, unintentional. I don't know what, when I was, Professor Lyman gave a course in Harvard, 1989, long time ago, but I took the course and I wrote a paper, an essay. It wasn't a paper. It was more of like a research paper. It was more of like analyzed text. And that, my paper was on this very idea. And that's where Professor Lyman said his point that all these things are all theoretical, which I accepted because, like I said just before, who's the person who can honestly say, even a great rabbi, I've never committed a sin, and therefore I have to do a sin in order to repent? And then what kind of sin? I mean, you have the big sins and the small sins. So fine, if I've never sinned, I'll tell a lashon hara or a minute, or you can violate muktzah or something. I mean, but the whole thing doesn't make any sense. But Pekar sees this as reality. I don't know what to say, but it's there. And if you think it's strange, of course it's strange. And this whole idea is picked up in Sabbatean ideology. But we have mainstream Rabbani who also were led, maybe led astray, you could say, by such an idea. Because it's a bit of a paradox. Remember, tshuva is so important. And we have texts that say, like, the world stands on tshuva and everything, but if you never sin, how can you do tshuva? Okay. Listen, it's not the only strange thing you've heard in my classes. But
Mark,
let us pick up with our, yes.
I actually got the words. It's Hatikva Hashana Hanoshana Lashuv Leeretz Avotenu Lair Ba David Hana.
Yeah, well, I think, the
That
text
was
I
the
had,
version.
yeah, that's what,
Right.
that's the version I had, pulled up. Why they changed it, I'm not sure, but, they did change it. So that's what you sang, but you would have sung it Ashkenazic, Hanoshana, not Hanoshana. Okay. Okay, let us, go on. More good stuff here. Oh, I wanted to, one thing I, when I was looking over my notes, I knew, if you recall, we were dealing with Rav Avraham Borstein, Gaon Shebagaonim, but totally forgotten today, and how he came out with such harsh language, really terrible stuff against the Mussar movement, and then we saw the response to him, strong response. What I forgot to mention is that in the response to the people, remember the Aruch HaShulchan attacks Rav Borstein. He says he's speaking kfira, because if you disgrace Torah scholars, it's a heresy. What I didn't mention is on then the other rabbis defend Rabbi Borstein. What they say is as follows. That is the original rabbis, Tzvi Hirsch Rabinowitz, Moshe Dorshevsky, the people who wrote the attack on Musser. What they say is, in defending Rabbi Borstein, they say that they acknowledge that he has a Kedarko B'Kodesh, that he's, they say, he's always Mislahev B'Cherdas Kodesh. That what they're saying basically is that he gets excitable, and that if he feels that something is being negatively affected in Torah, he will, Oraisa de Kamat Raspele. That's he'll get all excited, and we all, and it's really, this is a fact that we know. There are certain Gedolim who, if they see that something's going on, they don't like. They go crazy and they scream and they make a big. We can give you examples. Rav Shach was like that, and then there are other Gedolim who value Torah just as much, but have a very different personality, much calmer. And what they're saying is that although we agree with Rav Borstein, they're sort of acknowledging his language is over the top, but they say that it's from good intentions, so l'shem shamayim, and that whenever he in his mind thinks that Torah is being threatened, he gets very excitable. Let's put it that way. That's what they say. And I it's important because it shows us that even great rabbis are, they have different personalities, different perspectives, and they respond differently. With regard to Rav Borstein, there's also something worth noting that Kamenetsky mentions on page 1213 and 1214. It's a good story. That Rav Chaim Soloveitchik did everything in Brisk. Family is the most important, and they do everything for their children. Very opposite of the Altar of Sobotka. I told you already, the Altar of Sobotka didn't even favor his own children. But Rav Chaim and Rav Moshe, they always favored their children. So he tells a story here that he heard from Rav Yisrael Shurin. His brother-in-law, who heard it from a pre-World War I person, in which Rav Chaim Soloveitchik told this person that Rav Moshe, his son, knows how to learn better than all the rabbis in Zamut. Zamut is in northwest Lithuania. So this person asks Rav Chaim, do you mean better than Rav Borstein? And Rav Chaim says, better than he too. But then this person asked, better than Rav Yitzchak Bonaventure, Rav Yitzchak Rabinowitz? He's the other one who signed the, remember the four people who signed the anti-Musar, Rav Donashevsky of Sobotka, Rav Tzir Shabinowitz of Kovno, Rav Borstein, and Rav Yitzchak Bonavesh. And then Rav Chaim replied, Chas v'shalom. That is Chas v'shalom to say that Rav Moshe Soloveitchik, his own son, knew how to learn better than Rav Yitzchak Bonavesh. So I find that interesting. It might remind you of the story I showed you years ago, a couple of years ago, of the Rav Nutter Greenblatt Zatzal. On video, he told the story that he heard from of Leon, label Katz. Leon Katz was a rabbi in Passaic. He's the son of Rav Ruvain Katz, the Degel Ruvain, brother of Rav Chiel Michel Katz, those who went to YU, and also of Abraham Katz, head of Dropsy College. He told the following story. He was walking with Rav Moshe Soloveitchik, and Rav Moshe, as was his wont, was praising his son, Rav Yeshe Be'er, to the sky, probably saying something like, he knew better to learn than all. Well, he said he knew better to learn than everyone, basically. That's what he was saying. Leon Katz asks Rav Moshe, better than Rav Chaim? And Rav Moshe stops and says, Chas v'shalom. No one's better than Rav Chaim. So Rav Moshe would say he can learn better than me, but not better than Rav Chaim. Okay, let us pick up now. The next source that Katz mentions on page 150 is a rabbi. I wouldn't call him in the big leagues. Maybe he could have been. Maybe he was a publicist mostly. His name was Zvulun Barrett. I don't know if anyone's heard of him. They say he was a goon in learning, but they say that about everyone. And at the end of the day, he never published anything. What he did publish are articles in newspapers. He was a publicist, a popular writer. He was also regarded as a big anti-Zionist. And he makes an interesting point on, well, on page 150, he cites from his article that appears, I think, also here in Hameleitz. And it's a strong attack on the anti-Musar figures. And he says that we see, I guess we can't say this, but rabbis can say this about each other. He says we see how right Chazal were when they say that Hasina Makalkelis Hasashura. Hatred leads you astray. So these rabbis are showing hatred. And it shows you that, and they think that it's really the Yetzer Hara, but they think it's the Yetzer Tov. And he says this isn't new. We've seen it with Rav Yaakov Emden. He's assuming Rav Yaakov Emden was completely wrong, and Rav Yonasan Eibshitz was completely libeled by Rav Yaakov Emden. So he says that this isn't the first time that we see great Talmidei Chachamim say idiotic, absurd things. And he says this shows you when you see what these big rabbis, Rav Itzhak Ponovej, Rav Borstein, Rav Domaschewski, all the others we mentioned, Tzvi Rabinowitz, when you see what they do, he says, this shows you how necessary Musar is. We see this is the biggest proof that you need Musar, because here we see these rabbis doing a terrible thing, libeling tzaddikim and Talmidei Chachamim and Torah students. These rabbis need Musar. Okay, we can't say it. But Rav Zvulun Barrett is saying that these rabbis, they're great Talmidei Chachamim, but they could use some Musar here. Because if these rabbis, he said, would study Musar, then before they made a chil, kavod Torah, they would know, they would stop themselves. Okay, that's interesting. By the way, this Rav Zvulun Barrett, his grandson was a rabbi in Los Angeles before Los Angeles was a Torah center. And our hearts go out to all our friends out there in Los Angeles who had to deal with. Listen, I just came back from two places. So I won't tell you the first place I was at, but we all think of it as a terrible place for Jews. And on Shabbos, I was in London, and they are shocked what's going on in our country. It's a lot worse here now in Canada. Canada, you've had shots fired more than once at Jewish buildings. No, if you haven't heard about it, it's because no one's been hit. But there have been numerous attempted murders, basically, and they're not having that in Europe. So it's much worse here now. And if you don't know what happened in Los Angeles over the weekend, look at the video. I mean, in London, they told me, I said to them that they drive through Jewish neighborhoods. They drive through Teaneck with their loudspeakers, the Intifada Revolution, all that stuff. They're in my town, West Orange, New Jersey. They came to demonstrate in front of the Chabad. And, I mean, they're not doing this in Europe. And from their perspective, since pretty much all Jews are Zionists, even the Haredim, because Zionist for them means you think that the state of Israel should not be destroyed. Well, if we're all apartheid, genocide, racist, this and that, then we're all fair game. And it's chas v'shalom, but it's only a matter of time before
Well,
something really terrible happens. So,
yes,
but
it
there was
is.
a rabbi before Los Angeles was a Torah center. You had some Talmidei Chachamim. And there was one, his name was Yaakov Moshe Feldman. He wrote a couple Svarim, a Reshus of Hussein. He also wrote a commentary in the Torah Tamima. That's the grand, the, sorry, he's the granddaughter of Zvulun Barrett was married to him. So who is this Yaakov Moshe Feldman? His son is Rabbi David Feldman of Teaneck, New Jersey. The father of Rabbi Daniel Feldman of Rosh Hashiva, now of Yeshivas Ribitz Elchanan. There's another grandson, incidentally, of this Rav Yaakov Moshe Feldman, and his name is Rav David Fendel. I don't know if any of you know him, but he's the Rosh Yeshiva of the Sderot Yeshiva. Kol hakavod to the people, the Rosh Yeshiva of the Sderot Yeshiva and the other Bachrim there. They don't leave. In fact, this summer, my son asked me about it, but he's in Jerusalem. But there's a, I think for $500, and that includes airfare, you can go learn there. They want to bring people there. But they don't leave. They stay in Sderot. I hate to say it, but there's other yeshivas. When they thought there was danger in the south a couple of years ago, they left then. They stayed in that yeshiva in Sderot, and on our trip, God willing, next week, in Spain, in Barcelona, we will be at one of the shuls, and the rabbi there is Meir Bar Chaim. Meir Bar Chaim is the son of the rabbi, I forget his first name, Bar Chaim, who was the rabbi for 40 years of Sderot. He passed away about 10 years ago. Continuing on, page 152, this issue of Mussar reaches Eretz Yisrael. Rabbi Diskin, he includes here, Katz includes a letter from Rabbi Diskin in Eretz Yisrael, writing a defense of Mussar. He can't understand. After all, Rabbi Yisrael Salanter is a Mussarnik, and he was so great. So this is a strong defense of Mussar. He has a letter here from Rav Sonnenfeld, a strong defense of Mussar, a letter from Rav Sonnenfeld in 1898, before Rav Sonnenfeld is a significant person. But it's a letter to Rabbi Breuer in Frankfurt. Very strange. Why write to Frankfurt? It's because of the Aguda connection. So he writes to Frankfurt, and he tells them, well, this is really before there's an Aguda. So, but they still, there were always ties between the Frankfurt Orthodox and these type of Orthodox in the old, in Jerusalem. They were in the old city in those days. Also defending the Mussar. Yeah, there's a letter here from, he includes information here from Rav Yosef Zacharia Stern, also a Gaon. Listen to what he said here. He said, Rav Yosef Zacharia Stern, Rav Yosef Zacharia Stern is famous because before Bekios, before he had Rav Vad Yosef, he had Rav Yosef Zacharia Stern, Rav of Shavel. He was Zocha, Yehuda Leib Gordon, in one of his most famous poems, Kotzel Shel Yud. Yehuda Leib Gordon lived in Shavli together with Rav Yosef Zacharia Stern. Yosef Zacharia Stern was not an extremist. He even writes how, well, there's no problem using Mendelssohn's writings, but Yalag, as he's known, Yehuda Leib Gordon portrays Rav Yosef Zacharia Stern as this benighted fanatic, a closed-minded fanatic. And the whole story, this used to be like standard literature in the state of Israel, like in the 50s and 60s. Because Yehuda Leib Gordon is one of the great, he's not the national poet, that's Bialik, but he, national writer, I should say, but he's one of the great writers, poets. And Kotzel Shel Yud, the whole story is there about a rabbi, Vafsi Hakuzari. Vafsi Hakuzari, just change the letters, that's Yosef Zacharia, how he apostles a get because of a little bit of a letter yud, the Kotzel Shel Yud, and it shows you how bad the rabbis are. They let a woman be an aguna because of this nonsense, as he portrays it. But Yosef Zacharia Stern was not like that at all. But what, in any event, that's how he portrays him, and he describes here. He this comes from Rav Kook. Rav Kook had a connection to Yosef Zacharia Stern. They exchanged correspondence when Rav Kook was a young rabbi. He says that when Rav Zvi Rabinowitz, the Rav of Kovno's son, was married, Rav Yosef Zacharia Stern sent a bracha that his descent, his children, that is his grandchildren, the grandfather, Zvi Rabinowitz's grandchildren, will turn out to be Gdolei Torah Umusar. And he added to people around him that if the Rav of Kovno, or Zvi Rabinowitz, regards this as a bracha, that is great in Torah and Mussar, that's great. And if Rabbi Rabinowitz regards this as a klala, as a curse, that it'll be great in Torah and Mussar, Yosef Zacharia says, Halavai shetiskayim bol kol hazal. Would that, it would be a good thing that this so-called curse, that they're good in Mussar, will be fulfilled. So you see many, many Gedolim support Mussar. Rabbi Rhinus, next chapter, chapter 11, he says, Rabbi Rhinus, there was a Mussar yeshiva, there were branches of Mussar yeshivas opening up in various cities. One of them opened up in Lida. And what does Rabbi Rhinus say? I testify, edut ne'mana, absolute true testimony, that the students who are learning in our city, they're learning shas uposkim kol hayom b'shkeda rabba. They spend all their time learning shas and poskim. And what do they learn? Rak chatzi shabayom. They learn Mussar. They learn Mussar for a half hour a day. So this, from the perspective of the anti-Mussar people, the fact that it's a half hour a day is not the important thing. It's that this half hour a day defined them as like an elite group, a different group, and it meant that they're special and they're better than everyone else because everyone else is not doing that. So they saw it as a cut. But from a Rhinus and other perspective, a half hour a day, what's the big deal? He
I don't know.
continues. This is a big one. Page 168, 169. Who does he cite? The Chafetz Chaim. Now, although I have to say, for us, it's very important and we're very impressed. In 18, when is this letter? 1898, I believe it is. 1897, even though it's Kislev. So probably 1897. It's not as big a deal in 1897. The Chafetz Chaim was a personality. He had already published. He had published the Chafetz Chaim and the Mishneh Berurah, but he wasn't regarded as like the internationally renowned saint who the tzaddik. He was a Talmud Chacham and respected one, but he wasn't at the same level as he would be 30 years later. He was. You wouldn't put him on the level of Reb Zalman Spector and Ritzvi Rabinowitz or Vitzelon or Chaim Brisker. Now it's important to look at it and see the Chafetz Chaim with a strong. He passed through one of these cities, Kalena, I think it is, and there was a branch of the Mussar students there. And while there, he says he tested the students. He saw that they know they're bekiyim in learning. And basically, it's a defense, and he says of them, and says that the city, it's a great zechus that they're there. So here you see the Chafetz Chaim. So if you go through the list and the numbers really come out on the side of the supporters of Mussar. On page 169, 170, you have a strong defense of them from Ramakiel Tzvi Tenenbaum, the Divrei Malkiel, as he's known, from Lomja, one of the Gedolei Yisrael. He was an uncle of Shaul Lieberman. What can you say? I think we have to conclude by the time you get to chapter 12, page 170, we have to conclude that yes, there are Gedolim who oppose this idea of Mussar. They wanted to keep everything the way it was, and the idea that you're going to work on yourself, that's a special thing. They're the minority, the opponents of it. We're going to see later. More nuanced critiques of Mussar. We'll see Reb Chaim Soloveitchik. We'll see Rav Kook. We'll see what Reb Soloveitchik has to say. We'll see the Chazon Ish. But we're never going to see this complete delegitimization of Mussar like we've seen. That it's a waste of time. That these people are just interested in taking money from people. I mean, it's all a fraud. I mean, language we saw is outrageous. We're not going to see that. What you're going to see is, I guess, like today, the dispute between Hasidim and non-Hasidim. I mean, if you're in a Litvish yeshiva, you understand that Hasidim can be tzaddikim and that they're good Jews and they're pious and all. You just don't agree with their approach. But that's that. You don't delegitimize them. Maybe you delegitimize Breslov or extreme Chabad or something like that. But generally, and the Hasidim, they look at the Litvish. I can tell you, there's no question they do, because I know them also. They, although they respect the Litvish and they go to their yeshivas, they see them as missing the mark as well, because from the standpoint of a chassid, if you don't know about the Besht and you don't know Hasidus, you're missing out as well. But if that they don't delegitimize them, they just feel that they're missing something important. That's going to be the next really, I guess the next stage in the Mussar dispute. But before we get to that, he has a chapter 12, where he cites some more anti-Mussar. Just when you thought it was over, he cites some more of the anti-Mussar figures. They don't get to the same level, but there's some interesting names, so I'll mention them to you. On page 180, he cites a rabbi who I never heard of before I read the book. His name is David. Let's see. Hold on. Where is it again? Oh, David Ginsburg from Rochester, New York. So I looked up who's David Ginsburg from Rochester, New York. Lo and behold, he ends his career in Wilkes-Barre. And you can go online, the Kevarim website, and you can see his kever there. I'm in, well, this semester I'm in sabbatical, but in another month and a half, I'll be back in Scranton. I'm thinking I'm going to drive to his kever because it's not even half hour from where I am. And he ended up as rabbi in Wilkes-Barre. But he has an interesting point here. He wrote an article. Again, he's not one of the Gedolim. I mean, he's not even second or third level. He's whatever, a literature rabbi who came to America. But he points something out, which is of interest. He says that one of the problems in going, they're running out of things to say negative about the Musar schools. So he says one of the problems of them, it shows that they don't want to be like the rest of Klal Yisrael. They're a sect. What do? For in during Kabbalah Shabbos, including during Lecha Dodi, what do? Rather than say it and sing the Lecha Dodi, they sit and they study Musar. Or in its place, they have a Sichas Musar. That is, they don't even do it in their minyanim. Let's say in their yeshiva, I guess they just go right to Mizmor Shir. And during the time that they would do Kabbalah Shabbos, they would either learn or have a Sicha, Sichas Musar. And Katz points out that this minhag was only found in Kelum. In the Musar school in Kelm, Rav Simcha Zissel. What does he say? He says the Kabbalah Shabbos, everyone said themselves, and then they had a break. They waited till nighttime till they do Ma'ariv, so they do Kriyat Shema in its time, and during that period they learned or had a Sicha of Musar. So it's not that they didn't say it; they said it by themselves, and then they learned. But look, from Rabbi Ginsburg's perspective, we all say Kabbalah Shabbos. We say it together. Well, what does Kelum decide that all of a sudden now, what's so terrible? Why can't they say it like everyone else? Why do they have to say it by themselves? And fine, you could say Kabbalah Shabbos by yourself, and then you can have a break for a half hour and have your sicha or something. Look, don't we often, some, well, not often, but some shuls, you'll have a little break between Kabbalah Shabbos. So I don't know why Rabbi Simcha Zissel of Kelm thought it was important not to go along, not to say Kabbalah Shabbos together. Not sure of that one. He follows that in this chapter with another rabbi. I wonder if any of you have heard of this one. One of the most fascinating rabbis. We could have classes on him. I'll show you. This is him. Rav Aaron Shmuel Tamaris. He wrote under a pseudonym, Echad HaRabbanim HaMargishim, one of the, I guess, the rabbis with feeling. He began as a Zionist, but then he left Zionism. He was rabbi in a Lithuanian town. He wrote a sefer on halacha, well, on Chidushim, but then he wrote a lot of essays and wrote volumes of, like, of essays. He is a pacifist. I don't know why the Troy Carter doesn't latch onto him, because he rejects this whole idea of nationalism. He sees nationalism as tied to as violence, and he's a complete spiritualist. So all the Jewish pacifists love this rabbi, because here you have a traditionalist rabbi who has all sorts of strange ideas of pacifism and Jews shouldn't have power. Sounds a lot like Daniel Bayaran. I have some unpublished letters of him, and I don't know why he got involved in this issue, but he also writes against a Musar. I'm not sure why. He says one of the things he says is that he says if they why do they need to create their own Musar yeshivas? Why can't they just go to the regular yeshivas, and no one's going to bother them if on their own they study some Musar? And Katz replies to this that how could you can't expect yeshiva students to go to a yeshiva where they don't study Musar to then start picking up Musar books? It doesn't work like that. Okay, but that's and then finally he quotes from another rabbi, named Yosef Yehoshua Prale. Do I have him? No, I didn't copy any of his Sfarim here. Oh, one more thing I forgot to mention about, I just realized about Rabbi Ginsburg of Rochester. When he was in Rochester, he was a rabbi there together with this individual, Yaakov Salwa. That's his name, Lauterbach. He wrote important works as a professor at Hebrew Union College. What people don't realize is that he was at the Rabbiner Seminar in, he was a Musmach of Berlin, and then he served rabbi, as it says here, in Peoria, Illinois, and Rochester. He was an Orthodox rabbi. And it's not just that then he goes to Hebrew Union College and teaches. He becomes Reform. Even before that, he was in Huntsville, Alabama. Very unusual. In fact, technically, his smicha should be revoked because the smicha that was given in Berlin, rabbinical seminary, actually said in it that if you take a synagogue with an organ, your smicha is revoked. Now, I don't know if Huntsville had an organ or not, but presumably it should be revoked. But he's a big Talmid Chacham. He wrote the classic article on Tashlich, many other articles in his volume. It's called Rabbinic Essays, I believe is what it's called. But he becomes a posek for the Reform movement. Yeah, Rabbinic Essays, Studies in Jewish Law and Customs and Folklore. So I happen to love his articles. They're really good. The next author who he cites in opposition to Musser is someone named Yosef Yehoshua Prale. I don't know if anyone's heard of him, but he was a superstar in his day. He dies very young in the early 20th century. But he wasn't a posek. He didn't write Talmudic stuff, but he wrote essays. He battled with the
Was he
not
the
just the Musser
father-in-law of
people.
Rabbi Tai?
No.
Was he the
You're
father?
thinking. You're thinking of Rabbi Eliezer Prale, the father-in-law of Rabbi Teitz. That's the brother of Yosef Yehoshua Prale, and Eliezer Prale publishes after his brother's untimely death, he publishes his brother's writings, with Haskama of Rav Kook. So, with the exception of his anti-Musar stuff, I think you can say that everything Rav Prale wrote is valuable. He goes up against the irreligious Zionists and the Maskilim, but I mean, he had a great future, and unfortunately, he died young. But he does make an interesting point on page 192. He cites it. He says the problem with the Musar people is they focus on Musar. So, what does he mean by that? He says that in Torah, let me read it to you here. He says that if you look, beginning from the prophets to the Rishonim, if anyone focuses too much on one mitzvah, he says, you focus on one mitzvah, you'll tear me die. That will then weaken other mitzvahs. Now, I was trying to think of an example of where that is applicable to, where we see that example of, I guess if you daven too long, if you say I'm going to daven, 3 hours a day, shacharis or something, well then you can't learn, you can't do other things. I'm sure we could think of other things. He says that the rabbis have always pointed out you have to walk the middle path, and any time you put too much stress on any mitzvah, it almost seems heretical to say that. Well, how can you put too much stress on a mitzvah? But that's what he says. If you put too much stress on one mitzvah, that will then lead to weakening al yedei zeh koach yeter mitzvos haTorah. So he says that's the problem, and he says it's like a ship. If you have too much weight on one side, the whole thing's going to tip over. And he says that's the problem with Musar, that they put too much stress on it. And he might be thinking of Nevardik here. We'll see later if Soloveitchik, in his critique, says that I'm not talking about Sobotka. Sobotka's okay. He says, it's Nevardik. Everyone's going to attack Nevardik. Although in this early time, they're not just attacking Nevardik. Nevardik will later become an easy place to attack. It becomes clear that Sobotka, even with the Musar, is a standard yeshiva producing great Talmidei Chachamim. Nevardik becomes quite extreme. But I think that's an interesting point, and I think it's true that there's a Hasidic Rebbe. He, I forget which pasuk he does this on, where he talks about how you can make an avodah zara even out of a mitzvah. It's on one of the Pesukim in the Ten Commandments. He gives, I forget which Rebbe it is, one of the classic Hasidic Sforim, where it talks about how you can make avodah zara even out of a mitzvah. A mitzvah can become an avodah zara, and that's basically what he's saying, that they make musar, teach, study, which is positive, but they've turned it into like an avodah zara. And that outweighs everything else, and that's not good. We have to be walk, as the Rambam says, walk the middle path. Remember, you're supposed to be humble. And and everything, but you can't be, if you're so humble, you won't even speak up if something's being done incorrectly. And you need to walk the middle path. So that's okay. Then we're gonna. I mean, the next chapter in the book is Vikuchim Bein HaSofrim, which I'm gonna skip because it's disputes among the Maskilim. I'm really not interested so much. It's for the purpose of this course, what we're doing, because there were, the Maskilim, they had their critiques. I don't need to see the Haskalah critiques because the rabbis have the same critiques, the first generation, and the defenses, they're not that much different. The only, I think, significant point is that you see that among the Maskilim, there are pro and con. By the way, when it came to the Hasidic movement, the Maskilim were, of course, very anti-Hasidic, but you had some Maskilim who saw something positive in the Haskalah, in the Hasidic movement. Like in everything, there could be extremes, and but they saw that at least in Hasidus, there was something positive. And what is Hasidus from that perspective? It also was sort of it's going against rabbinic culture, which they thought had problems. So the Hasidus they wanted to arise out of it wasn't the real Hasidus, but it was there that they saw positive things in it. In Norman Lamb's book, Torah Mada, it's all about this idea of Torah and secular studies, and he has a chapter there dealing with Hasidus, that all the ideas of Kedusha and Gashmias and all this. So I said to him once, I said, you have your whole book on Torah Mada, and you have a whole chapter there about Hasidic thinkers that you're using. And I said, but no Hasidic thinker has ever believed in Torah Mada. In fact, they'd say Chas v'Shalom, the exact opposite. You're going to read Shakespeare and get religious experience. And he says, yes, I know that. He says, but the ideas that they express lend themselves to my developing it. Okay, so that's what he said. And then in the next chapter, chapter 14, he just has he calls kolot mipo umisham, voices from here or there. Basically, Katz is trying to throw in every example he knows that deals with it. And then we get to chapter 15, and that's when we get into interesting people again, because then we're already in the new generation. He gets into Nevardim. He gets into Volozhin. Volozhin becomes the bulwark, as we shall see, against Musar. And Rav Yitzchak Blazer, we'll see next time. He travels to try to convince Reb Chaim. And we'll see the response and what Rechiah Yaakov Weinberg and the Rav have to say about this. And then I want to, as we go on next semester, in addition to what I mentioned before, bring you back not out of the books to the real life, because we're in like 1898 now. We're going to move forward. There's a second Musar dispute at Slobodka, which maybe is even stronger because it doesn't break away, but it's internal. And Tells has a machlokas, and wait till you see who led the anti-Musar people. I think you'll fall out of your seats if you know about the yeshiva world. And what we have a few different memoirs of people at the time. And look, today sometimes there's craziness in yeshivas, and they go, I've showed you videos in the past of Ponovech throwing chairs and all that. But that's all about kavod, and that's all about, supporting the rabbi you want. But it's not, at least in the Musar dispute, it was, I think, about an ideal. I think, maybe I'm wrong, but in fact, one of the things I don't agree with, Nosson Kamenetsky, I'll just tell you this, he says as follows. I don't like this at all, but he says it. If you recall the pro-Musar statement, which is Leman Emes, the anti-Musar statement is Leman Das. The pro-Musar statement is Leman Emes, for the sake of the truth, and it's a strong defense of Musar. The second name, as I recall on it, is none other than the Aderis. Well, I'll look it up right now. Rav Eliyahu Davidovits Rabinowitz Taomi, a strong defense of Musar, and that was the first. I went through it with you, all the names last class, if you remember, and is it the second name? Yes, the second name on the first statement was the Aderis. You know what Nosson Kamenetsky says? This I can't take. He says as follows on page 482. I'll read it to you. He says, that he suspects that the Adaris was not a supporter of Musa. How could he say that the Adaris is not a supporter of Musa when the Adaris is the second signature on the document, the strongest defense of Musa? Everything else comes out of these two documents. He says that, well, this is his reasoning. Like, unfortunately, Noson Kamenetsky has reasoning like this often, which doesn't make any sense. We already saw what he said about trying to make a connection. Well, no, it wasn't him, but he quoted it, and he didn't completely reject it, about anti-Musar and Yeshiva Shrivitz Elchanan. He says that the Adaris was an enemy of Shrivitz Elchanan Spector, which we know, I mean, enemy, opponent, so I don't know what word to use. He badmouths him, let's say, put it that way. In the Adaris's memoir, only published one time, I think, no, it was published a second time, but not by Masada Rav Kook. Masada Rav Kook wouldn't publish it again. I have a PDF if anyone wants it. Because of his attacks on the Kovno Rav. So you say, how could a Gadol like the Adaris speak such Lashon Hara? Remember, he's writing in a memoir. So you say it's a memoir. Well, I don't know if he wanted it to be published, but he certainly wanted his children and his family to see it. That's the point of a memoir. So is it Lashon Hara? Well, first, we should know that a lot of rabbis must have had a very different understanding of what Lashon Hara is than the Chofetz Chaim. That already we know. And Benny Brown has an article on this, how he claims the Chofetz Chaim took hortatory, Musar type of teachings and made them into actual laws. Or there's another way to look at it. And it doesn't just apply to the Adaris, it applies to many of these rabbis who speak Lashon Hara in quotes in their private letters. If someone does something negative to you, if someone shames you, if someone stabs you in the back or does something bad, we have sources that say you're allowed to speak Lashon Hara about them because they did bad by you. I mean, no one would assume if someone robs me, I can't tell people what he did to me, and not just to protect them. But if someone comes up to me and punches me in the face, I can't tell people that he punched me in the face. Of course I can, because I'm allowed to expose. The sages say you're allowed to expose the hypocrites, the bad ones. So apparently the Adaris thought the Ritz Elchanan was a hypocrite. What can I say? I'm not saying it. He said it. And Kamenetsky extrapolates from this that, well, since he had negative feelings about Ritz Elchanan Spector, he assumes that he would also have these negative feelings about the son, which I see as a jump for no reason, but he assumes he would also have these negative feelings for the son. And therefore, because the son, Ritzvi Rabinowitz, is the leading anti-Musar person, therefore the Adaris, just despite him being in opposition, has to be a pro-Musar person. Not that he really believes in Musar, but if Ritzvi Rabinowitz is pro-Musar, he's going to oppose him. That's what he says. He says that there is an ulterior motive for his signing the Lemana Emes proclamation. What can I tell you? I think that's really that's going too far. He signed in order to demonstrate against the anti-Musar individuals for ulterior reasons, a political stance. That's what he says. I don't see it. I don't see. I think it's a really foolish argument. I have to. And in fact, any cite something around Melitz, which shows just the opposite, but he's pro-Musar, but he doesn't want to he doesn't want to take that. Okay. By the way, in terms of negative comments of the Adaris, the very first Svarim blog post I ever did was called Uncensored Books. Just two paragraphs. I often write about books that are censored. Here I wrote about books that weren't censored, but would have been censored if the people who published them knew what they were. And in one of the first, I gave two examples. The first was in the letters of Rabbi Eliyahu Dessler. He refers to a student in the Kollel in Gateshead he says, the only student born in England, because the rest came from Europe, from Lithuania, Poland. And he says, this student is incredible. I don't even, it's hard to understand what he's saying. He's such a stratosphere. He has an amazing brain, and he's unlike any of the other students. This student he's referring to was none other than, in those days, he was known as Label. We know him as Louis Jacobs. And Louis Jacobs was very happy when I showed him this letter. And subsequent to that, it appeared in the biography of Jacobs. But I was the first one to find it and figure it out. I was happy to do that. And I know that if the people who published the letters of Roy Dessler knew who was referring to, they wouldn't have included it, or they would have had the three dots. Because here, and I told this, there's a someone from England, a Dian, who listens to the show, and he said he heard that from someone that Rabbi Dessler said that Rabbi said about Jacobs that, even in Europe, he would have been regarded as an Eloi. So and what's the second thing, uncensored? He attacks in this letter a rabbi who, for being a charlatan and nobody, who goes off and gets a position in New York. He was just a magid in Vilna, but then he goes off and he makes himself seem like he's a big, important rabbi, and he's a nobody. It's actually Yaakov Yosef he's speaking about. And I am certain the editor, the person who put it together, didn't realize it's speaking about Rav Yaakov Yosef, because Yaakov Yosef say these things. So after I wrote that, someone pointed out to me that I'm wrong. He said, look in the index of the Sefer. There's an index, and it has an index of names. And lo and behold, for that letter, the index says, if you look under the index of Rav Yaakov Yosef, it cites that letter. I still think I'm right. I think what happened is as follows. I think the person who put the Sefer together, that is, typed it up with all the letters, he didn't know who Rav Yaakov Yosef was, and that's why he included it. Then when the Sefer's already done, they give it to someone else to do the index, and that person puts in Yaakov Yosef, the name. But I find it hard to believe that anyone today in yeshiva circles would publish a letter, unless they don't have never heard of Yaakov Yosef. I mean, maybe people in Israel, a rabbi in Israel, Talmud Chacham in Israel, preparing a sefer, a yeshiva bacher, let's say, has never heard of Yaakov Yosef. It could be that us Americans or Canadians, we know who Yaakov Yosef is. That's also a possibility, but that proves my point. Had he known who Yaakov Yosef is, I can't imagine that they would include such attacks. So what can I say? The Aderis, he has what to say about other rabbi. Okay, we're going to stop here, and let me take the questions, and we will pick up, God willing. I'm going to be traveling in Europe with some of our listeners here, and everyone, if I'm not with you, of course, have a great, great summer. But let me get to the questions here. Can I post the book I displayed? I assume you mean to post this book of Rabbi Tamaris. There's been a number of essays on Rabbi Tamaris.
The very first book you had. It was Chassidus.
Oh, okay. Right. Yes. I will do that right now. I don't think it's still in print. I was fortunate to find a copy in Israel once.
Okay.
He made Smichat HaChassidut. Never been translated. It's Mendel Pikaj. It's spelled Pikaj. He's spelled in English. P-I-E-K-A-R-Z. He's an expert in Chassidus. This is a book about, let's say, late 17th century, early 18th century pre-Chassidic ideology, which set the stage for Chassidus.
What's the name of the book?
Mendel Pikars, Bimei Smichat HaChassidut. If you email me, I can send you as well. And he has a section, Chelok Sheni, called Radicalism Dati Michutz L'Shaptaut. That is religious radicalism separate from Sabbateanism. And he has one chapter, Avera Tzorech Tshuva. That you do an Avera for the sake of Tshuva. But then he has a chapter raising up Avodas Hashem, Be'emsos HaYetzer Hara, using the Yetzer Hara to service of God, a chapter on Machshavos Zaros Varos.
Aren't they,
and then he has a chapter, Yerida Satzadik Legehenim, the Yerida Mimal Asob Olam Hazeh, that is the descent of the Tzadik to Gehenim. And tzaddik has to go down. If there's rishayim in Gehenna that need to be helped, so the tzaddik has to immerse himself in Gehenna. But it's not only the spiritual Gehenna; it's the Gehenna in the world we live in. He has to go into the makomos of Tuma, like Rabbi Grossman. The tzaddik of Migdal Eneik, he'd go into the discos, right? The disco rabbi, to find all the people and try to bring them close. So that's an old Hasidic idea. As well as that you find holiness. There's holy sparks in Gashmias. There's holy sparks in impurity. And we have to remove the holy sparks. But we can't do it because we're not up that level. But the tzaddik can go in and remove the holy sparks, even from the greatest of tumah. So these are interesting ideas. Nissan says, you attended the real estate event in Brooklyn. The reports of the demonstration were exaggerated in the sense that any attendee was in danger. You're all safe and you paid no attention. In fact, I didn't even hear about this event in Brooklyn. The event in Teaneck, the real estate, was got a little wild. Listen, in my town, they came. We have a Chabad in my town, and they came to a protest. I mean, can you imagine a protest in front of a synagogue? One of the rabbis from L.A. was interviewed on, I think it was in Fox or ABC, and he said something very politically incorrect. He said, Jews and Christians are not going and protesting in front of other people's houses of worship. Although I have to tell you that a lot of the people protesting are not Muslim. In fact, I think maybe the majority might just be Antifa types. I don't know. But the police would not let them in front of the Chabad because the parking lot is private.
If I may, event in Brooklyn was a makeup event a few weeks
the one they
earlier.
Canceled. Yes.
Exactly. And Baruch Hashem, other people had, in my opinion, better sense. You don't back down. And the police at that earlier event, the one that was canceled, said, look, we're going to protect you.
Yes.
Okay, that was on a more narrow street. This was by King's Highway, and there was a demonstration, and there were people yelling or whatever. And there were counter protesters. It didn't affect the people inside. We went
to something missing.
So many
today,
police, and, no violence.
But there's a number of shuls that no longer put events on their websites. In fact, they were told by police departments, they send it out on emails, but they won't put it on the website because these people monitor them. They monitor the websites to see what's going on. In fact, I just went on a shul website the other day, a big shul, and you can't see anything without logging in, not even Zmani Tefillah, which is crazy, I think. But that's become pretty standard in some shuls that they won't any events. Like if Mark Shapiro is coming to speak on a Thursday night, they will not put it on their website. I think that's going too far.
That's Mark, it's all over Canada now. No Jewish organization, all the speakers, anybody comes to Toronto, they say, register for the event. We'll email you where it's taking place. They don't even tell you where events are taking place anymore. Even the walkathon that we had a couple weeks ago where 50,000 people came, they didn't officially announce the route till like the night before. whatever. I don't know what to say.
Phil Elnoyer spoke in L.A. about a month ago, and they said, register and we'll send you the event. And they wouldn't send it before 24 hours because I asked, and they said, we will not send it out before 24 hours. So even that's happened.
That's really interesting.
Yeah.
If I may say one very nice thing, the chat graduation, where I teach the community high school here, close to 1,400 kids, had their graduation this week, and the chief of police was there, and with a few officers. It was really very beautiful. He spoke very beautifully and how close and how much he'd done, because there's a constant presence there, but it's like he's been very warm. The chief of police of the city of Toronto came to the track graduation. It was really quite a moving scene. So there are lots of people who are friends of our community. I don't think we should only dwell on the negative.
No, of course there are. And Biden and the governor of California comment about this, but let's see if they do anything. If you live in New York area, you know that the Columbia people who were all arrested were then let go. So talk is cheap. Let's see action. Rabbi Kelman says, this is very insightful. You say that we only have so much spiritual strength, you can't exert it all in one area. You'll have nothing left for other areas. That's correct. But someone privately says, gave me a good example of criticism of putting too much stress. It is true. The yeshivish or the Haredim say too much stress is placed on Yeshiva Eretz Yisrael. They did say, they often do say that the religious Zionists put too much stress. The religious Zionists say, hey, the Ramban says it's a mitzvah. The Gemara says that if you live outside of Eretz Yisrael, it's like you have no God. I mean, you can go on and on. So it's really not a religious Zionist, non-religious Zionist thing, but it is true that people have said they put too much stress on it. I think the religious Zionists have said, I know they've said, that the yeshiva world puts too much stress on learning Torah. Learning Torah is important, but it's not the only value. Building up the country, Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, according to the Chasam Sofer, is not living in the land, it's building up the land. That's also a value. Chesed's a value. There's a lot of other values. In the yeshiva world, the only value of overriding importance is the learning of Torah studies. So in the non-yeshiva circles, even maybe in some yeshiva circles, they've said that too much stress is put on learning of Torah to the detriment of other things. So yeah. Rabbi Lokech. Rabbi Lokech, we'll see you soon. In fact, the other day, Rabbi Lokech, I mentioned, I don't know if you were with us, I said, who was it? Which rabbi? Zalman Sarutsky. And I wondered if the city of Lokech in Poland was, is that where he's from? Or the rabbi? I forget now. No, he's from Lutz. But I mentioned the city of Lokech in Poland, and I wonder if that's where your name is from. You say that Sederot is the largest Hezri yeshiva in Israel. I did not know that. That's news to me. Thank you for that information. And kol kavod for the people. I was in Sderot a few months ago. I should have gone. I did not go to the Hezri Yeshiva. Had I known that, I would have gone. What I did go to is I went to the Chabad. The Chabad has a menorah out front built from the remains of rockets that landed in the courtyard of the Chabad. It's a sight to behold. And for those who've been to Israel or going to Israel, you must go down south. You have to go to the Nova Festival. If you haven't seen it, I mean, it's sacred ground, in my opinion. But you have to see that. Then when you're there, you can go to Sderot. And when I was there,
Mark,
I also went.
Mark, the yeshiva in Sderot has the Hanukkah menorah with the remains of the missiles.
So that's the second one. I saw the one at the Chabad. In fact, the Chabad guy came out. We took a picture with it. But I went for the first time to Netivot, which is right near there. What's in Netivot? The Baba Sali. If you want to see Sephardic religiosity, like we saw in Morocco, you go to the Baba Sali. It's nonstop people coming in there. If you think it's Avodah Zarah, oh, you sound like a Litvak. But if you want to see old-time religion, I never been, but when you go down to see the Nova and the kibbutzim, if you go by yourself, you can't get into the kibbutzim. They won't let you, but you don't need to because you can go to where they collected all the trucks and cars that were destroyed, that they burnt and that they bullets all through them and people died in those. I think they're going to bury some, but also those white vans that they ride on. The ones they released the video today where they took the three hostages, including, Poland. And so some of them people were killed on them. That is the terrorists. And you can go see those white trucks of death, we can call them, and go to the Nova Festival. And then you can go get inspiration. You can go on the way back. This is what I did, and go to Netivot, to the Baba Sali's kever. And iPhone, no problem with the interruptions. Well, thank you all. Again, I want to thank you again. We're ending a semester. This was very challenging. We have a lot of very learned people on with us right now, on with us who listen to the classes later. Thank you for your comments, your additions, sometimes corrections. I've learned a lot, and I look forward to continuing. I would say probably 9, maybe 10 more classes on it. But we got good stuff coming after that. Rav Moliver, the Langer case, lots of good stuff. And some of you I will see soon enough on our trip in Europe. And I tell you, I mean, like people asked, you know, Europe. I don't think anyone's saying it now. I just got back. It's worse, unfortunately, here than where we're going. And it's hopefully by the time we turn around and get back here, things will be better. But we will have a wonderful time. And for those who can't make it with us this time, God willing, we'll do it again in the future. Rabbi Kelman.
Okay. Thank you. Please, God, we'll see you next Monday in Madrid to follow up. But What can I tell you? I can tell you, Mark, these trips to have been really, they're really very, it's like, the, I said it before, this class on steroids. You know, it's like 12 hours a day of this, you know, talking, and it's much more interactive. It's different, but it's really very nice. And I know how much I learned and gained from Eino Doma Shmeleria. It's one thing to learn about Jewish history. It's another thing to see it. And anyways, okay, that's just.
Oh, and let me say one more thing. The people coming to Spain are going to have a chance to make a bracha nowhere else in the world you can make, as far as I know. Well, there's a couple of places, but that part of the world, you can make a bracha nowhere else in the world. But don't give it away. Don't give it away.
It's okay.
We're going to have a chance to make a very, very special bracha. And when we return, God willing, at the end of the summer, I'll reveal for everyone, or you'll tell me, because Rabbi Lokesh is looking, he's going to be with us in Spain. He doesn't know what bracha I'm referring to, but I'll let him try to figure it out. He'll learn soon enough.
I don't know, you know, Ilana already, people already ask Ilana, the next solar eclipse, you know, the big thing everybody made April 8th, the fourth book eclipse, is going to be in Barcelona in August of 2026. So we've already had a few requests if we can run our next Spain trip in 2026 and people can see the solar or not see the solar eclipse.
Okay, we can do that. We can.
Anyways,
where's Taylor Swift playing? We'll go to Taylor Swift where she is. We can put all these other things in if you want. I was just in London. Everyone is walking around with Taylor Swift t-shirts, so.
Okay, my move. But anyways, I mean, I know, because your boyfriend played for the, what's his name, from the Chiefs. That's how I first heard of her. I never heard of her until her.
Believe me, I didn't either, but everyone on the plane is wearing the shirts.
Anyways, but all right, listen, we should hear good news from Israel. That's the most important thing. Then,
yes, amen.
And tomorrow Rabbi Shulman is finishing up. Also, he's finishing up his class en route. That's tomorrow at 1 p.m. If you haven't had a chance to hear him, they're not really a fantastic Tanakh teacher. So that's tomorrow at 1 p.m. And then Rabbi Slifkin Wednesday morning and Parsha Thursday and Siddur Friday. So we look forward to learning with you, and everybody be well. We should hear good news, and Laila Tov, everybody. Thank you very much. And we look forward to resuming this class in a couple months on Monday night. We'll keep you posted with the dates, etc. All right. Be well, everybody. Sorry, Tova. Laila Tov.